And we welcome those who are joining us online. Let me open with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you again for bringing us here. We also thank you for the youth, and we're glad to give them an opportunity to exercise the gifts that you gave them this morning. Just pray a special blessing upon them and on Rika as she leads the youth group this morning. Father, we come, we humble ourselves in heart and spirit. We want to hear from you, and we give you thanks that we have the Word of God accessible to us, and invite the Spirit of God to speak deeply into our souls, that we may see Jesus more clearly. For we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. So we've been doing a series on the Gospel of Luke, and you can turn to Luke chapter 3, which is where we're at. It's page 1244 in your pew Bible. And pointed out that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we often refer to as the Synoptic Gospels, that they all agree that the first public act of Jesus was to get baptized. So he went to see his relative, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River, and he got baptized there. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke also agree that right after Jesus was baptized, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In fact, Mark, he says it happened immediately after his baptism. However, unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke injects this genealogy of Jesus between the story of his baptism and the next story, which is about the temptations of Jesus. And so we ask ourselves, why did Luke do that? Why did he inject this genealogy into the story? The others, as I pointed out, they don't break up the flow of the story. And there are only really two genealogies in the New Testament. One is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and the other one is found here in the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew's genealogy is placed at the very beginning of his book. So it starts off Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Luke places it here in chapter 3. So why is it here? What purpose does it serve? What is he trying to tell us? And as well, if you compare the genealogies of Matthew and of Luke, another question comes to mind, and it's like, why are there so many different names in Luke's genealogy rather than Matthew's genealogy, if they're both of Jesus? And of course, we want to ask the question, is there anything here for us to learn from this long list of names? So I know that this is not your favorite passage, but it's as inspired as John 3:16 is. And so I didn't want to skip it because that's what our text is for this morning. Now, I would maybe start with another question. Is there anybody here who would like to come up and read this genealogy? Okay, thanks, Sidard. You really want to try? Okay, come on up. We shall give somebody an opportunity to read the genealogy. My next question, by the way, is there anyone here who wants to be humbled? But okay. So you're going to start in verse 21, and you're going to end over here.
Okay. Where?
So 21, right to verse 38.
Okay.
All right, go ahead.
The baptism and genealogy of Jesus. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love with you. I am well. pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mathathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Jerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nethor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arpaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The temptation of Jesus.
Hey. Good job. All right. You've practiced that before. Good job. Much appreciated it. So genealogies, very important to the Jewish people. And I'm sure if you had an opportunity to read your Bible from Genesis right into the early chapters of the New Testament, you'll discover that there are quite a number of genealogies. Very early on, we find Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam, and then followed by a genealogy from Adam to Noah's children. And then the longest stretch of genealogies is found in 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters of that book are all genealogies. So we encounter them over and over as we read the biblical story. So we ask the question, why keep these genealogical records? And the genealogies were important in many ways, in a variety of ways. I'll just mention a few. But after the 12 tribes were identified and they entered into the land of Israel, God gave each tribe some land, so it was parceled out. And if you wanted to know which tribe you came from, you would need a genealogy. And if you wanted to, let's say, purchase some land or inherit some land in Israel, you had to prove that you belonged to a certain tribe. Another important application is if you wanted to serve as a Levitical priest in Israel, you couldn't just say, oh, I feel that God is calling me to the priesthood. They would say, well, what is your genealogy? And if your genealogy can be traced back to Aaron or to Levi, then you can be a priest. Sometimes it sounds like in marriage, people would be interested in knowing each other's lineage. We read that Zechariah was a priest and he married Elizabeth, of whom it is said she was a daughter of Aaron. So even Elizabeth could trace back, you know, her lineage to Aaron. It was also a source of pride depending on which tribe you came from. Paul in Philippians 3, 4, 5, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul knew his lineage as well. This was very common for people to know it. For others, being a descendant of David was even a greater privilege. Maybe the Messiah, you know, would come out of your family if you were one of the descendants. Maybe your daughter might be the one to give birth to the Messiah. And so for these reasons and more, they would keep a public record of genealogies and of descent. Because again, if somebody claimed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, all they would have to do is, you know, to go back, look and see, is this a person, a descendant of David? And if they were not a descendant of David, then you knew immediately that they were a fraud. And this, by the way, this is one reason why John the Baptist could not be the Messiah, because he was a descendant of Levi and not of David. This point, and some of these points that I'm about to make, I've made them before when I looked at the Gospel of Matthew and his genealogy, but this was very common knowledge amongst the people that the Messiah, when he would come, would be the son of David. That's why, you know, they asked, could this be the son of David? And both Matthew and Luke have Jesus a descendant of David. And therefore, he qualified, or he had one of the qualifications for being a Messiah. And remember as well that in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And then Paul, later on, he confirms that Jesus is the son of David, Romans 1:1. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. In 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. And right up until the book of Revelation, chapter 22, 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So very important to the Jews to be able to trace Jesus' lineage back to David. So why is this here? Now, Luke has been recording a number of witnesses, each of whom were given divine insight into who Jesus is. Remember, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, says to her, this child is the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So there's this angelic testimony being passed on to Mary. The child will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then Elizabeth, she also has some insight. She refers to the child as my Lord. Zechariah refers to Jesus as the horn of salvation. And then the shepherds, they hear from the angelic testimony as well that the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then Luke tells us about Simeon. He testifies, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then he adds Anna. She was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And then when Jesus makes his first appearance at the age of 12, he says to Mary, did you not know that I must be in my father's house or about my father's business? Those are his first recorded words. And so immediately he's saying, I have this unique relationship with the Father. And now at his baptism, there's a voice that speaks. It's the Father who says, this is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. So very interesting that, you know, Jesus' first words are, you know, I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house. And then we hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my son. So you notice how the emphasis is on this relationship between the Father and the Son. And then we hear from John the Baptist. He is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so what Luke is doing is he's bringing in all these witnesses and these testimonies. And now he's adding this genealogy of Jesus as a further witness to Christ that he is the descendant of David. And when you put it all together, he is the Messiah. He is the true king of Israel. And so what we find is that Luke and Matthew's genealogies, they are really the last biblical genealogies that you can read. You've heard me say this before, but in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple, the genealogies were also destroyed because they were in the kept in the temple. And by the way, you know, I keep just asking you to consider this point, but it's so significant that all throughout the Old Testament, God was promising that, you know, a son was going to come out of a certain lineage. And then for the Romans to destroy this just makes it seem like, God, like, you failed. You know, how are we going to know now who's, you know, who's a priest? How are we going to know now who the true Messiah is? Because we can't go back and check and see if there's you know, if you can trace the lineage of anybody who claims to be the Messiah back to David. But the fact that it was destroyed by 70 AD, the other possibility is that it is God's way of saying you don't need them anymore. You don't need them anymore because the Messiah has come. He came before 70 AD. And the genealogies are found here in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So very powerful, the very fact that God has permitted in his providence, you know, for the genealogies to be completely destroyed when from the very beginning, the first book of Genesis, God was, you know, really keeping the genealogy so that future peoples would be able to know when the Messiah comes, and then for them to disappear. The only answer is that, you know, if God is to be faithful in his providence, faithful in his promise, that the genealogies disappeared because it was already fulfilled and you did not need them anymore. Anybody who comes now to claim that they're the Messiah is a false Messiah. The Messiah came. The genealogies have disappeared. Now, I need to also just point out some really glaring discrepancies between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. They both trace Jesus' lineage to David, but Matthew says that it went up through the line of Solomon, right? So Solomon was the king after David. That the line went through him. Luke, however, traces the line up through Nathan. And who is Nathan? Nathan is David's third son. So how is that possible? How can you have Matthew saying it goes through his son Solomon and Luke saying that it goes up through his son Nathan? Another discrepancy, Matthew says that Jesus' grandfather's name was Jacob. But Luke, he refers to a man called Heli in chapter 3, verse 23. And then many of the names, if you compare the list, many of the names are like they're very different. So again, you know, we ask the question, what's going on here? And of course, those who are always looking for contradictions and problems with the Bible and saying that it's not the inspired word of God, they often will bring up these discrepancies in these genealogies. And again, I won't lie, there's been a number of solutions that have been attempted by Christian scholars, and there's disagreement amongst themselves. But I'm going to give you one possible answer, and it's a common belief and assumption amongst many Christians, so I'm going to give you this one. And that is this, that Matthew's genealogy is actually taking Joseph's line, and Luke's genealogy is that what we have here is it's being traced through Mary's line. And so, of course, if that's the case, then naturally Jesus would have different grandfathers, one from Joseph's side and one from Mary's side. And of course, it would follow that you would have different names. Now, people have often asked this question, I don't get it. Why does Joseph, or why does Matthew give us Joseph's lineage if Joseph was not the father, the biological father of Jesus? Now, Matthew is working with a very Jewish assumption and Jewish law that if a father adopts a son, even though he's not a biological son, that nevertheless he is considered a descendant of the father. He comes under the father's lineage. So what Matthew is telling us, for those who say that there had to be a legal descent for the Messiah to come down on, well, likewise, Jesus fits the bill because his adopted father was Joseph. Joseph has a legal standing as a descendant of David. So that would be one response, but somebody might complain and say, that's not good enough, not for the Messiah. It can't be just a legal descent. It also has to be a blood descent. Well, then Luke's genealogy gives us Mary's genealogy, and she is, in this genealogy, being a blood descendant of David, which makes Christ also a blood descendant. So what you have here is Jesus is both the legal and the biological, or has both the legal and biological requirements necessary to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. And I've pointed this out before as well, but there is no record of anybody challenging that Jesus somehow does not have the proper lineage. His enemies, if they wanted to, they could have easily brought up the lineage, the genealogy, because they were public record and were able to show, no, he does not qualify. And that never took place. But they were accessible to them. So again, there's this, you know, the emphasis for Luke is a bit different than Matthew. So why think that this is Mary's genealogy? Well, Luke tells us in verse 23 that when Jesus began his ministry, he was 30 years of age, being the son, and then he adds, as it was supposed of Joseph. So he's telling us, look, Joseph was not his biological father. So it's very unlikely that Luke is going to say that and then give us the genealogy of Joseph. Secondly, if you compare Matthew's birth accounts, the narratives, and the opening chapters, you're going to find that what Matthew does, he mostly tells us the story of Christmas, or the story of Christ's birth, through the eyes and through the experiences of Joseph. Mary really is incidental almost in Matthew's gospel. It's mostly about Joseph, how he responded, his dreams, taking the family to Egypt and then back to Nazareth. But if you read Luke's account, he tells us the story through the eyes of Mary and the experiences of Mary. And Joseph now is the one who seems incidental. Here's another major difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogy. Matthew goes back to only to Abraham. That's as far back as he goes. And again, we know that Matthew's gospel the audience are primarily Jews, and he's making the point that Jesus was legally a descendant of David and qualifies for the throne of David. Luke, if you read his genealogy, where does he trace it? He traces Jesus all the way back to Adam and even to God himself. And so Luke's audience is primarily Gentile. And so he's making a different point than Matthew is, agreeing that Jesus is the Messiah. But here he's saying that Jesus is not just the Messiah and Savior of the Jews, that he's the universal Savior of humanity. And perhaps he's even making the point, by using the language of Paul here, that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the one who comes to start everything over. Okay, so why is the genealogy placed here, right before the story of the temptation? Let me ask you a question. What comes to mind when you think of Adam? What comes to mind? Tell me something about Adam, the first man, father of humanity, and then what? Yes, yeah, so the story of temptation, how Adam fails, comes to mind. He was tempted by Satan, just as Eve was, but he failed to be faithful to God and ruined humanity because he injected sin into the world. So I want you to consider this possibility that what Luke is doing by ending, as it were, with the last man, Adam, and that, almost automatically our minds think about those two things. One is he's the first man, but also that, he fell in his temptation with Satan, that what we have now is the story of the second Adam. And really what... the question that's being posed almost is, how will Christ, the second Adam, do when he encounters Satan? So the genealogy is placed here. It really sets us up to read this grand encounter, the great battle that's about to take place between Satan and the Son of God. I'd also suggest that, there are echoes, at least echoes that I can hear from the Old Testament. When Moses delivered the people of Israel, he went through the Red Sea with the Israelites, and what happened? They spent 40 years in the wilderness facing trials and temptations, and they failed, right? So Christ comes up from the waters of baptism, and now he goes into the desert for how long? Not 40 years, but again, the number 40 is used here, 40 days to face these great trials and temptations. So again, Adam fails, Eve fails, Moses fails, Israel fails. Everybody who has to face Satan, everybody who has to do battle against Satan has failed in the battle of sin. And again, the question is, will Christ, the Son of God, succeed where Moses and Israel failed? And so it's the next story can see how, there's a pattern here. All right, speaking of people who fell short, behind every name, there's a life, a human being, a story. And some of these names we recognize in these genealogies. And almost in all cases here, there's a, when we think of the lives that we do know that are found in the genealogies, there's a mixture of good and evil. Like, for example, we see David's name mentioned. And again, what do you think of when you think of David? You can think of the great act of when he went to fight against Goliath, and how God delivered Israel through him. But at the same time, and this is brought out even more explicitly in Matthew's genealogy, Bathsheba and what happened with her, and how David failed to be a man of God in that particular situation. But as well, verse 34, Jacob, a cheater, a thief, a fornicator, Abraham, a liar, Terah, an idolater. And so you have all these, you've got a lot of sinful stories in these genealogies. And if you ask the question that Nathan asked, or Nathaniel asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I think the similar question can be asked, can anything good come out of this human genealogy, this human family where we can find so much sin and brokenness? Can anything good come out of this? Would God bring anything good out of it? Let's see if you remember my answer to this, but what came out of the mess? The Messiah. The Messiah came out of this mess. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who can address the mess of sin and brokenness. All right, so what can we learn? What can we take away from these, learning about the genealogies and reading them? First of all, I find it interesting, especially from Luke's genealogy, that, and this is not just Jewish, this is the Christian understanding of life, that when we look back into history, when we look back as far as we want to go, eventually we find God to start with. Not nothingness, not chance, not just man or humanity. As Christians, we go back and we find and we begin the whole story with God. And when we move forward into the middle of history, we don't find just chaos. We find that there's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into history. He's the climax, as it were, of the genealogies. So what do we learn? Big picture, we learn that we have a sovereign God who is in control of the big picture and in control, or down to the smallest details, and that he's at work in every single generation, bringing about his plan, and all the sin and all the opposition, whether it's personal, whether it's political, whether it's spiritual and demonic, all this opposition at work in history could not and did not stop God from bringing about the climactic coming of Christ and the complete salvation of his people. So I think we can take great comfort from this, that, especially as we look out at our world today and we look out at history, and, there's that saying that the more things seem to be coming apart, the more things are coming together, according to the book of Revelation, that Jesus will come again and he will reign. So when we look into the far future, at the very end, we find God again. This is the Christian worldview that we have here. Luke has 77 names in the genealogy. You just read 77 names. Some of them we know, But the truth is that most of them, I don't think we have any idea of who these people are. And so these genealogies contain not just famous people that are a part of the genealogy, it's also the individuals who are not well known, yet we are being told that they have contributed to the kingdom of God. And so he knows the ones that have been forgotten. He knows the little guy, and God has included them in his story. You know, boy, after we die, I think most people are just going to forget about us. You know, we don't have any books, we don't have any statues, we don't have anybody who's going to be speaking of us 100 years from now. But what a comfort it is to know that God will never forget your name. He will never forget what you've contributed. He remembers every good deed, even giving a cup of water to one of his needy children. And so this is telling us, the genealogies are telling us, God isn't just working through people that, you know, are famous. He's not just working through powerful people. He's working through people that are considered nobodies in the culture, and the people that history will take no notice of. Take comfort. God will remember. And as I said, genealogies, they always include memories of the good and the bad. When you look back in history, you will see good, you will see bad. In fact, if I can just apply this here to our own Canadian history, if you look back into Canadian history, you will find good and you will find bad. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that I find it somewhat disturbing, concerning, that in many school curriculums, that there seems to be this push to highlight all the evil that was done by this nation. You know, just like, almost like you're searching for it, and that's what you're going to emphasize, just all the evil that was done. Sometimes the purpose is so that you will hate your nation, that you will hate your history, that you will hate the institutions, that you will hate the reminders, the statues. All is bad, all is sinful, everything is imperfect. And so then, you know, after that, once people get to that point where you're ashamed of your history, then it's pretty easy to try and say, let's erase it all, let's cancel it all, let's not remember this at all, let's not talk about it, let's just start over. So that tends to be one approach. There's another approach, which I find to be quite concerning, and I would say extreme as well. And that is when curriculums, school curriculums, and politicians almost will not allow people to really speak of any evil that was done amongst their nation. That to be patriotic means that we have to portray ourselves always as a holy people, a wise people, a good people. And so I find that they fall into the other trap, and the nation has become an idol, an illusion, a lie, and deception. And just from reading about the genealogies and you know, biblical history, I think we can learn much from Scripture, because it provides us with that really perfect balance where God at times can say of Israel, you know, they are stubborn, they're sinful, and at one point he even wants to wipe them out and start over again, and yet he says he loves his people and that salvation will come from the Jews. See that? So he doesn't, you know, he sees it. We read about all the evil that has happened in the history, but But there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's mercy. And at the same time, there's the good. There's the victories. There's people being righteous and people that really love others. And so we need to take note of the biblical understanding of how to view history. And be careful, because there's no such thing as utopia. And there are some who are trying to undermine our humanity and our history. And we need to be aware of that. And also, genealogies remind us that God has a place and a purpose for families. I really want to emphasize that, especially in these days. But you notice how there's this constant use of family language, son of, and sometimes grandson and descendant and families. I'm the first Christian in my family, and I am thankful that I have, some children that are disciples of Jesus, and so there's going to be, the next generation. But I read this prayer, and as a parent, it really stayed with me. I desperately want all of my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, my great-great-grandchildren, and beyond, to know and love God with all of their hearts and to never turn away from Him. And I am praying for my future generations. Lord, may the cause of Christ not end with me. And now some may say, you know what, I'm single, I have no children. At the same time, I would say, if you have no biological children, that's not a problem, biblically speaking. But we are encouraged to have spiritual children. And if you lead one person to Christ and disciple them so that they will go and lead another to Christ and so on and so forth, both genealogies and legacies, spiritual legacies, are important. Let us not, in our own lives, be content with barrenness, but each one of us can pray, Lord, may the salvation of Christ, may it not end with me. Our Father, thank you just for your word. And we realize that sometimes you bury these treasures underneath dry ground. And as we dig a little bit, we find that there are great spiritual truths to be learned, to be applied. And so we thank you for giving us these truths and these insights. Lord, make us the kind of people that will leave a legacy. I pray that we will have a genealogy and a legacy where we honor Christ as our Savior. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.